Why is it that we have so many words to describe all kinds of things in the church, but not a whole lot of images about what heaven's like? Yet Jesus continues to give us these parables, and we know that they pale by comparison. But in parable after parable, his desire is to point us to the kingdom of heaven, is to give us a glimpse of something that we cannot see yet, because we are still held back by the body. We're still held back by life and by our own experiences. C.S. Lewis once said that in the beginning, God did not reveal the reality of heaven to the Jews because he wanted them to love him first, and only then to long for the place in which they would abide with him. This is still true for us today. A lot of us want to get to heaven, but we want to bypass the love of God. We want to bypass the love of neighbor. We want to bypass the rules. We want to bypass the church. We want heaven, but we don't want any of the requirements that go along with it. And I'm guilty sometimes. You know, I think about heaven, but then when the church tells me what I need to do, or if, you know, I need to be obedient to a certain teaching, it's just kind of like, okay, well, maybe I can get there without that. And we fool ourselves, because we can't. And Jesus tells us that very, very pointedly in the parable today. It's not wrong to want heaven, but first we must receive Christ, because we know that baptism, first of all, is a requirement for the kingdom of heaven. God is not bound by the requirement, but he has bound us by the requirement. Okay, so we need to be obedient. So we receive Christ first in baptism. We become part of the family of God. And we also enter into a participation with the Blessed Trinity, because we also receive the Holy Spirit. God creates us, we come into the family of God, we receive the person of the Holy Spirit indwelling. Okay? Such an awesome gift. We have to have the love of the Trinity in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And this is the white garment that we'll talk about later on. Okay? We must have the love of the Trinity in order to attain heaven. So the one we should long for first is the one who dwells there and builds mansions for us there. So to fall in love with God before we fall in love with the idea of heaven. Because for us, heaven seems temporal. And we have these temporal questions being asked of Jesus today. So we still don't get it. Right? Lots of people get really upset when they understand that they're not going to be married to their husband or their wife in heaven. That's very upsetting to us. Okay? Very upsetting. Or that your doggy is not going to be there. Very upsetting. But once again, we think with eyes of the temporal world rather than with eyes of faith. Okay? And this is what Jesus is trying to teach us today. So in the parable of the wedding feast, we have both a present application in the Mass, okay, in what he is about to institute, okay, which is to him the Last Supper and all the things of the Passion, Death, and Resurrection. So we have a present view of what's happening in the Mass, what's happening in the church. This is a little piece of heaven here on earth. But we also have an eschatological view, which is the fulfillment of the little piece that we have here on earth. Because there is a next step. There is a next step. It goes from Israel to the church to the new Jerusalem, okay, which is going to be different. It looks different. It acts different. It sounds different. Okay? It's going to be different. So we can't look at heaven with eyes of the temporal world, even though we have a piece of heaven right here in the church. So the signs that we need, which are sacraments, we call them signs or mysteries, okay, the sacraments will not be needed in heaven because they will be fulfilled there. Marriage is a sacrament. It won't be necessary. So Jesus explains this to us. If you have your catechism, turn to paragraph 1604, 1606 and onward. Just a little background. Paragraph 1606 says that every man experiences evil around him and within himself. This experience makes itself felt in the relationships between man and woman. Their union has always been threatened by discord, a spirit of domination, infidelity, jealousy, and conflicts that can escalate into hatred and separation. According to the faith, the disorder we notice so painfully does not stem from the nature of man, but from the nature of, or from the nature of their relations, but from sin. So all discord and challenge that we see in marriage comes from sin. And likewise, all discord and challenge and suffering that we have comes from sin. It's not in our nature. It's not from the nature of God. It's from the nature of sin. In paragraph 1609, it says that after the fall, marriage helps us to overcome self-absorption, egoism, the pursuit of one's own pleasure, and to open oneself to the other, to mutual aid, and to self-giving. What happens when we contracept? It increases all of those things. So the very thing that God gives us to combat egoism, fulfillment of pleasures, disrespect for everything that God gives us in marriage, we counteract it, we negate the grace by contracepting. Okay? And further in paragraph 1615, it says the unequivocal insistence on the dissolubility of the marriage bond may have left some perplexed and could seem to be an impossible demand to realize. Well, it is an impossible demand to realize, except for God. Which is why this image of the Blessed Trinity, man, woman, and Holy Spirit, not man, woman, and children, okay, hopefully you didn't have children when you got married, but you were still married. So the Trinity is God, man, and woman. Okay? And fruit comes from that union. We cannot do it. We cannot survive in a marriage on our own. We need God. We need His grace. Okay? So this grace that we need, and this grace that is necessary for us to be in communion with one another, in communion with God. And what's the purpose of marriage? To get the other one to heaven, right? And also to procreate. We're going to need that when we get to heaven. We're already there, so we don't need to get each other to heaven. What about to procreate? We don't need for procreation. So there's no need for the sign that points to the reality, the union of Christ and His church. So deep theological stuff, all supported by a catechism. So this marriage bond is not the marriage that it looks like on earth. Okay? The marriage bond, the reality that Jesus is trying to teach us about, is an eschatological reality. Okay? This reality means the union of the church, the bride, with the spouse, Jesus Christ. Okay? So this wedding feast. We can see it beginning from Genesis and ending in Revelation. The book of Revelation tells us that the wedding feast of the Lamb has begun and that the bride is prepared to welcome her husband. Okay, what's she look like? What's she wearing? She's allowed to wear a white garment. Okay, what does that mean? She's allowed to wear a white garment. Excuse me? She's pure, but why would she be allowed to if she had the right to? Does she have the right to?
She earned it.
By grace, by the sacrament of reconciliation. Okay? So the white garment is purity. They wash their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. Okay? By the grace of God, by His forgiveness. Okay? So the book of Revelation tells us that the wedding feast of the Lamb has begun. All of Scripture, from the time of Genesis, Adam and Eve, to the time of the close of the book of Revelation, all of Scripture has to do with the marriage feast between the Son and His bride, Israel, now the church. Okay? Because remember, she has those two components in the book of Revelation, the names of the 12 tribes of Israel and the names of the 12 apostles. Okay? So it's Israel, now the church, fulfilled in the church. Take note that when the Lord speaks of marriage in Scripture, the bridegroom never shows up. It never says, and then the groom arrived. It never says that. Okay? It never says that. Because He's standing right there. He's always there. Okay? He's always there. So it's talking about preparation for the bridegroom. Okay? A king throws a marriage feast for his son. Who are the players here? Who's the king? Who's the son?
Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Who are the people who go out to, yes. Specifically who? Do you have any specifics? Who? The apostles. Who else? John the Baptist. John the Baptist. Okay, because he's the one telling us we need to make our garments white, right? You need to have a wedding garment on, right? his wife, right? Okay? So what does he say? Repent. Repent and prepare the way of the Lord. Okay? So at the same time that Christ institutes his sacrament as the sign of the union between him and the church, the Eucharist, okay? Because remember, marriage, the Eucharist, and Christ and his church are all the same thing. They're all the same thing. We see them as separate things, but they're not. They're all a celebration of the same thing, which is the union of Christ and his church. And that perfect union is going to be in heaven. At this feast, the groom, Christ, will give to his bride, the church, his own body, blood, soul, and divinity. Okay? So we know at the same time, the Lord also institutes a priesthood, right? On Holy Thursday, we celebrate the institution of the priesthood and the Last Supper. The Last Supper is the nuptial love of the bridegroom in flesh and in blood. The feast of the Last Supper is given before the sacrifice is made because those things are outside of time. How could Jesus give his flesh to eat to the apostles when he's still there? Okay. Remember, Christ is timeless. His sacrifice is eternal. So it has applications to the time before he actually intersected human time and to the time after. And this is why all can benefit from the one sacrifice. Okay? Sacrifices of Christ are taken up into one reality, and that is penetrated in time by our celebration of the Holy Mass. So although the sacrifice is eternal, we have a way to access it in the Mass. That's where we are in the Mass, at the wedding feast of the Lamb. Okay? In Revelation, it said, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And this will be one of the changes in the liturgy in Advent of this coming year, is that that phrase will be a lot more directly quoted from Scripture. Okay? So, he sent his servants to call those who were invited to marriage feast, but they would not come. Who does this refer to?
Jesus.
Israel, right? Israel. Again, he sent other servants saying, "Tell those who are invited, behold, I've made ready my dinner." So he keeps asking them. He invited them once, now he's inviting them again, okay? And he says, he gives them every opportunity to answer the call. He gives them every opportunity to respond to the invitation, okay? So what happens is he invites them, and then when everything's ready, there's nobody there. So he tells them, okay, it's ready now, you know? Then they come. He's telling them to come, right? He says, "My oxen and my fat calves are killed, and everything is ready. Come to the marriage feast." Christ himself is the marriage feast, not the oxen, not the calves. Because we're talking about the bride, Christ, being wed to the bridegroom of the church, Israel. Okay? They made light of it, though, and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. The Haydock commentary is very interesting here. It says that many are called to the kingdom of heaven, i.e. the church, and few come, as he concludes. Many are called, that not all that come will be, when called will be saved. They will be reputed worthy of the celestial feast, because some have not on the wedding garment. Okay, so he calls the good and the bad together. Recall the parable of the sower. We got good stuff and bad stuff growing at the same time, right? Right? But remember how the sower throws the seed even on soil that is not good? Okay, so we've got the good with the bad. What about the fishermen? You cast out the net, what do you catch? Only fish? Only living fish? Some of the fish are dead, some of them are rotten, some of there's junk in there. Okay, so the good with the bad. The good with the bad will be called. But it's those who refuse to put on the white garment that will be rejected. Okay? So it doesn't matter if you're a saint or a sinner. It only matters what you do with that call. Do you respond to the call? Do you put on the wedding garment? Where do we get the wedding garment? In the confessional. We get the wedding garment in the confessional. Marriage is mentioned here, says St. John Chrysostom, to show that there's nothing sorrowful in the kingdom of God. Okay, so the wedding feast was a huge thing back then. You know, we've got the one-day deal, you're going to get married at night, and then you got a reception for a couple hours, and that's at the end of that. Well, it was not that way. In Jewish society, this feast went on forever, for days and days. Okay? It was a real celebration. And there wasn't any crying or any, nobody was upset. Everything was great. It was wonderful. It was a itself, this is what God wants us to understand about the kingdom of heaven. Okay, that it's all wonderful, it's all great. This union is begun here on earth by faith. It's cemented in charity on the right road, right? As such as all are united to Christ in the confession of one true faith that he came to establish. It will be consummated and made perpetual hereafter by the eternal enjoyment of Christ in his heavenly kingdom. So a present fulfillment in the church and an eschatological future fulfillment in the kingdom of heaven. The servants, interestingly enough, they name as John the Baptist and Christ himself. Okay? The Jews were invited by Moses and the prophets and were instructed to believe that the Messiah would celebrate this happy feast. They were again called by his servants, saying, to do penance for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That would be John the Baptist. Okay? And also by Christ himself. He says, come to me, all you hunger and thirst. And come to me, all of you who are heavily burdened, and I'll give you rest. Christ himself invites them. Then he doesn't stop there. He sends his apostles to invite them also. Because they first started their ministry to the Jews, and then spread out to the Gentiles when the Jews were not responding. Okay, so all of this lines up perfectly with salvation history. It went down exactly as Jesus had told them it would. So one went to his farm and another to his business. Don't we do this? Wedding Feast of the Lamb, oh yeah, well, I don't have time because, you know, I've got the kids and we've got the soccer game. Okay, the really small, insignificant, sorry, worthless temporal stuff we put ahead of the Wedding Feast of the Lamb. Okay, we do it daily. You know, we're able to access this wedding feast on a daily basis with something more important. We're able to access this wedding feast every Sunday with something more important. Okay? We're allowed to wear a white garment so that we don't get thrown out of the wedding feast, but we decide we like our black garment instead. Okay? It makes us thinner. Or something. Okay? So this attachment to the temporal is not going to be admitted into the kingdom of heaven. So it's very important to remember that Jesus understands very well that the temporal stuff is necessary for life, but should never be a priority. Prayer comes first, the stuff comes after. Okay? We kind of arrange our days backwards. So, moving on here. To make light of such an invitation, an infinite love poured out in flesh and blood, and for us to refuse, for the Jews to refuse. For us to refuse to line up completely with the requirements of attendance at this banquet. Now, how sad that must make us. How sad must that make you? Not that they don't leave for great things, they leave for ordinary things. So we have something that's extraordinary, and we put it behind things that are ordinary. The rest seized the servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. Wow. God punishes? It's not a teaching you hear very often today. You know, but all justice, all mercies. If you deserve to be punished, you will be punished. Okay? And Jesus reminds them later, you know, when we talk about the denarius, if you would have been obedient in the first place, you wouldn't be in this position. Okay? You wouldn't be in this position. So he reminds them, it's of their own doing. And he reminds them again here. Why this response of anger? It seems to be a disproportionate response. They're unwilling to relinquish the lower for the higher. To come to the wedding feast is to never return to the present life. And that's the problem. They want to leave the wedding feast, take off the white garment, and go back to the way they were. But for this feast, they know full well that there needs to be a change, a permanent change. Because we don't get to go back to confession after we're done. Okay, that's finished. There's no more room for that. Okay, so we need to be prepared. We need to be ready. The invitation isn't for a day. It's for the marriage itself. It It's not just a feast day. It's just not just a party today. It's eternal. To accept this invitation is to become the bride. Okay? To become the bride. What's described here is a bride who refuses the proposal. In order to have the illicit relationships that she wants, she destroys the messengers that come to hand her the invitation to the true wedding feast, to the holy wedding feast, to the pure wedding feast. She even destroys the son himself. She even destroys the bridegroom himself. Okay? Aren't they going to do that? Aren't they going to hang him on a cross? Aren't they going to try to eliminate him, to get rid of him completely? Not enough just to say, no thanks, I don't want to go. But we don't want anybody else going either. So if she slaughters him, she expects that she can gain the inheritance without ever having to be obedient to him. How perverse is our need? We cannot sidestep the requirements for attendance at this wedding feast. The king was angry. The wedding was ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go and invite to the marriage feast as many as you find. And those servants went out to the streets and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. This is the apostles, right? This is the apostles. This is after they've killed the son, okay? They go out, and God still invites them. He still invites them. Even after they've done this, he still invites them to the feast. That's the love of God. Justice, yes, but also mercy. Okay, so the love of God never stops inviting us, no matter how wretched and crooked and defiled we are, there is always a possibility to put on the white garment, okay, through the sacrament of reconciliation. By virtue of baptism, we come into the church on earth and become part of the bride. We're clothed in Christ, as we saw Christ clothed before his entry into Jerusalem. Remember the garments? They were talking about the garments, and he's using that same imagery here. We're clothed in a wedding garment. The fathers of the church say that we're clothed in divine love and in sanctifying grace, and it dwells within us. Many come in, many are called, different persons, the good and the bad. Everything comes up in the net. Everything comes up when the sower sows. Okay? And the good and the bad will be harvested together, right? But then separated at the end. So at the wedding feast, the earthly wedding feast, which is the Mass here on earth, okay? The Holy Mass, we will be bumping shoulders with people who have on white garments and people who don't. Okay? We can accept that. We shouldn't lose hope that there are people with the garments on and people not. Okay, so when you see that 14-year-old with shorts up to here and a shirt up to here and a cleavage down there, don't worry. Don't worry. God is still inviting them to put the garment on. So don't worry when you see things happening in the church that aren't supposed to be happening. Because God will allow a certain amount of that. He does allow it. If he didn't will it, if he didn't allow it, it wouldn't be here in the first place. Okay? He's going to do something with it. He's going to use it. He's going to use it. When the king came in, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" He calls him friend. Who else does Jesus say this exact thing to? This exact word. He uses this exact word.
Jesus
calls him friend. Why are you here? How did you get here? Same exact thing. He's giving him a chance. He's giving him a shot, right? Did Peter have a chance to apologize before the death of Jesus? No. But why is he St. Peter and there's no St. Judas? Because St. Peter was willing to put on the white garment after the death of Christ, right? And if Judas had put on the white garment after the death of Christ, it probably would be St. Judas. Okay? But we don't have one because he despaired of the mercy of God. He despaired of it. Okay? So understand that those who have been invited are called to be part of the bride. The wedding hall also has the same name as the wedding chamber. So Revelation 19 and 21, the bride is wearing a white garment, but this man sees, this king sees, that the person isn't wearing a white garment, yet she's with the church, the person, the whole person, is with the bridegroom. So who gets to to be in the wedding chamber with the bridegroom except the bride. But you're not going like a bride. You don't have a white garment on. So you will be escorted out of the wedding chamber. Okay? Because the only one that gets to be with the bridegroom in the wedding chamber is the bride. Where's the wedding chamber? It's where we receive bodily the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. Okay? So if you don't have a white garment on, don't go to the bridal chamber. You've got to put the white garment on before you go to the bridal chamber. Because the only one allowed in the bridal chamber is the bride. Again, the church is teaching on the sacrament of reconciliation prior to the reception of communion. We like to fight it. We have a hard time defending. That's right here. It's right here. Cast him into the outer darkness. The same words are used in the rite of excommunication, formal excommunication. It's these very words that are used when someone is denied communion with the church. We're cut off because we're found to be imposters, not the real bride. We can get in if we're bad, but we can't stay in unless we put on the white garment. Then the Pharisees went and took counsel on how to entangle him. The alliance of the Pharisees and Sadducees is rare, if not completely non-existent, except for their hatred of this man and what he's doing. And they're willing to align themselves when they're not in alliance. They're willing to align themselves to get rid of him. Because he threatens them both. He threatens them both. So a crazy alliance here that you've never seen anywhere else except in persecuting Christ and Christians. Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully and care for no man, for you do not regard the position of men. Really, we're trying to trap him in flattery, right? Yeah, we know who you are, we know you're a man of God, and that's all you see, and you know, you're not concerned with. He says, but tell us, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now they're trying to trap him. They're trying to trap him. Why? Because they know if he says, no, you don't have to pay taxes to Caesar, then he's going to be treasonous and killed for that. And otherwise, if he says, yes, pay taxes to Caesar, then they're going to say, well, you know, God said don't, you know, put any graven images on anything, and, you know, you should be giving yourself to God and not to Caesar. And what does Jesus say? He actually takes the coin and he does look at the face of the man. He said, you don't look at the face of the man. Yes, he does. He looks at the face on the coin and says, whose face is this? Whose image is this? Important word, image. You are not in the image of Caesar. So you gave the image of Caesar back to Caesar. It's not a problem. Why is this so significant here? Why do we see this only in Matthew? Is the proper name for the tax used, the denarius. Why do you suppose that is? Who was that? A tax collector. This is a great story for him because what does Jesus say about tax collectors here? Kind of, you know, inadvertently, it's okay to be a tax collector. It's okay. It's not okay to cheat people out of taxes and keep them for yourself, but it's okay to be a tax collector. Matthew jumps all over this. Now, this is awesome for Matthew. You know, being a tax collector doesn't necessarily mean I'm a bad guy. It's kind of like us with lawyers, you know, automatically, boom, they all go in the same bucket. But we hear from a lawyer later on, right? So tax collectors and lawyers, accountants and lawyers, you know, Jesus is talking about it. Not much has changed since then. So Matthew's very excited about this. Because Jesus basically says, there's no problem with collecting taxes. There's no problem rendering unto Caesar what is Caesar's. But you render to God what is God's. God wants his image back from you, just like Caesar wants his image back from you. Okay? So God makes us in his image and likeness, and that's what God is doing. He's doing us. Caesar is only doing his own image back, which is on the coin. So he's looking for us. He's looking for ourselves. He's looking for a total donation of self back to God, because that's whose image and likeness we are made in. Which part of us is made in the image and likeness of God specifically? The soul. Where does the soul go if it is totally returned to God? To heaven. Okay? Does it make sense? It sure does. It's a beautiful teaching. A beautiful teaching. So it's fine to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and also to render unto God what is God's. And because that's how you get to the right place. Okay. Jesus also, in a covered up way, reminds them that taxation is the result of the sin of the Jews. Because God gave them over to the oppression by the Romans because of their disobedience. They would neither toil, nor labor, nor be oppressed, nor ruled over by anyone but God had they been obedient. So the reason that they're in this situation in the first place is because of their disobedience. And Jesus doesn't miss the opportunity. Not even. Remember that there's a communion with God. Everything belongs to everyone. And if we live that way today, I know it's called communism. However, if it was done in its purest way, its purest sense, we would have none of the troubles that we have today. The problem with communism is the only people that benefit are the people who run the system. And we've seen that.
Now, a convent used to be a perfect form of communism. Nuns in a convent.
And that's the life that they attempted at first. Okay, that everything was common. Everything that one had in excess was given to those who did not have. And what happened? Ananias and Sapphira. We kept a little for ourselves. Okay? That's what happens because of the greed of human beings. There would be no hunger in this world if we shared our food. There would be no poverty in the world if we shared our wealth. There is more than enough wealth, more than enough food for everyone in the world, but the people who have hoarded and do not give it to the people who have not. That's the way it is. It's the social justice teaching of the church.
Subsidiarity, don't forget.
But at the same time, you know, we're supposed to be responsible. We're supposed to not waste. So if we didn't waste, wouldn't we have enough? If we took what we're throwing away and gave it to people, we would have. Is there a system to do this? Well, unfortunately, not really. But we wouldn't have to toil at all if we had been obedient to God. And we certainly wouldn't be oppressed and wouldn't have taxes if we had done what we were supposed to do in the first place. The Sadducees and the resurrection. If a man dies having no children, the brother must marry the widow. So they try to trap him by discussing the many, many husbands that this one woman had and then asking, whose wife will she be? The Lord says, you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. The power of God, which is necessary for understanding the scriptures, is going to be given to the church alone. Okay? Because the lack of having this Holy Spirit did not allow the Pharisees and Sadducees, the teacher of the law, to communicate the law properly. So Jesus tells them over and over again, have you not read? Do you not know what it's talking about? You're supposed to be the teachers. If you can't teach them, who's supposed to be teaching them? So instead of having men teach, he has the Holy Spirit do it. He gives the fullness of the Holy Spirit to the church as an institution, okay, to interpret the scriptures. So the fullness of the meaning of scripture is available only through the church because the Holy Spirit has been promised to. So first he tells them that they neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. The power of God is the power of the Holy Spirit. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Are like angels in heaven. Do not become angels in heaven. People do not become angels. Okay? Not when we die. Okay? That doesn't happen. They're two distinct beings. This doesn't mean that we won't have bodies in heaven, because angels have Holy Spirit, right? And they envy us because we can receive communion in our bodies, right? If they couldn't, they would envy us. Okay? Because they don't have that capability. They can take on a body, but that's not the form that they are in creation. And we can be without a body, which we will be when we die, but that's not how we were created. So we will be restored body. Okay? But the angels do not ever have one. Ever. So we won't, it's not that we won't have bodies in heaven, we will have bodies. But to be without a body is an unnatural state for us, so we have the second coming, the resurrection of the body. But like the angels, we will need neither to procreate, nor to have the grace to get the other to heaven as we do in marriage. Okay? Neither will be necessary in heaven. We will not need to procreate, we will not need the grace to get our other, significant other, to heaven. Because we'll already be there. So what would be the purpose of marriage in heaven, except for the marriage of the church to the wedding? So that's the marriage that he's focusing on. He's focusing on the wedding feast still. Because they want to drag him back into the temporal world. So these Sadducees, who do not know anything about resurrection, deny it completely, okay, because they only have, the first five books, they're only obedient to the first five books, the Torah. And they don't regard the rest of Old Testament scripture at all. So for them, they're seeing this with human eyes because they don't perceive a resurrection at all. And even if there was one, it would be like it is today. It would be like it is here on earth. And don't we think that way? You know, I can't imagine anyone in here who isn't a little bit saddened to know that they will not be espoused to their husband or wife in heaven, that they'll be only espoused to Christ. But if we think really, we contemplate it and think really deeply on it, that'll be enough. That'll be enough. So that's the reality. In heaven, we enter into that one marriage between the bridegroom and the bride. He says, I'm the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Not I was the God, but I am the God, present tense. He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. They were astonished by this teaching. Why? Because the Lord would not call himself God of one who does not exist. Okay? So if there was no resurrection of the body, and he claimed to be the God of Isaac, the God of Abraham, and the God of Jacob, who would he be God of if they were dead? Nobody. If they didn't exist, he would be God of nothing. God wouldn't say. So he uses specifically the first five books, a quote from the first five books, because he could have quoted a whole bunch of stuff after that, right? Right? About resurrection. But he doesn't. He uses the very books that they consider to be significant. So he uses the illustration that they will accept. But do they accept it? No. Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? Love makes you grow in likeness to that which you love. So when we love God with all our heart, we become more like him. Because we also will love others with all our heart. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Okay, the more we forgive, the more we are forgiven. That's how God works. So to love God more means you'll love other people more too, because that's who God loves. Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, to be clothed as the bride. To be clothed as the bride. This is the great and first commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Originally, this was found in Deuteronomy, that the law and the prophets would attest to this. They were encapsulated in the same way back in Deuteronomy. So again, he's using the books that they accept to show them the teaching. You have to show them the teaching. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. These two commandments are wedded together so that we might have practical ways in which to love our Lord by loving our neighbor. Because we have not only a spiritual component, but a physical component as well. Right? So we love God in spirit. Obviously, we go up to heaven on the Lord's Day in spirit, right? As St. John says in the book of Revelation, when we go to Mass. But the practical way to show our love of God, which is the reason we love our neighbor, because we love God. It comes from that. It stems from the love of God. So when we love our neighbor and attend to his physical needs, he has been in prison, clothe his body, feed him, you know, all that sort of thing, bury him, that we're attending to physical needs. But we're also attending to spiritual needs. So God has made us body and spirit, and we are to take care of body and spirit, of all creation. And so we not only pray for them, but we attend to them as well. So there's a physical manifestation of this love in the works of mercy. And lastly, what do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? The son of David. How is it then that David, inspired by the Spirit, calls him Lord? He reveals the mystery of the incarnation. That his human nature is descended from David, and therefore is son of David, lesser than David, than human nature. However, he's also fully divine. And in his divine nature, he is God, who is superior to David. So he is both inferior in human nature and superior in the divine nature, all at one time. No one was able to answer him a word. Not from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions. He stops the question with the question and moves on speechless. So this understanding, he's begging us to understand these dichotomies, these, what's the word they use all the time? The signs of contradiction. And that was what he was prophesying to be, a sign of contradiction. Yes.
When they were asking the question, were they thinking they were answering about him or about the proposed Christ?
Well, they had already heard that some people believe this was him. So when he was asked the question, it was particularly to entrap him. It was to get him. They wanted to mess him up. You know, they wanted to show that he was wrong. So they were asking questions that were difficult to answer. But he fell into neither side of the trap. Okay? So that's why they were speechless, because they couldn't themselves think of an answer that would allow them to get off. So they kept trying to ask him questions that would trip him up one way or the other, to either be rejected by the community of faith or rejected by the sacrament of communion. And he was rejected by neither in any of the times that he tried to trip him. Somebody else have a hand up? Is it you, Judy? No? Somebody else? No?
I don't
have any questions? Cool, I'm still 5 minutes late. I try so hard. I'm sorry.
Question is because of the reflection. The one that says, how does
heart, mind, and soul.
Right. Okay. What's the difference between
we know how to love God with our heart. Mm-hmm. We know how to love God with our mind. Mm-hmm. How do we love God with our soul?
Abandonment.
How's the difference one from the other?
Abandonment. Complete and total abandonment. And to return the soul to God. You love God. God created us in his image and likeness, particularly in our soul. Okay, because God is pure spirit, right? God is pure spirit and has a body in the person of Christ who intersected time and humanity in the incarnation. However, God is pure spirit as the angels are pure spirit. Okay? So to love him with soul is to love him with that part of our creation. We can only sense the body. But remember, the heart and the mind are pieces of the body.
Right.
The soul is something different. Okay? The soul is that which returns to God immediately upon our death or not. Okay? So loving with the soul is different than loving with the body. It requires this communion, okay, this communion with God, and keeping the soul cleansed, okay, frequenting the sacraments. Because you can do it with your mind and your heart in Mass, but if your soul's not there, you're not going to get the grace. Yes, because the heart is the controller of emotion. Okay, so emotion is a lot of times why we sin. A lot of times. fact, isn't that the classic excuse for immorality, unfaithfulness, especially in matrimony? Well, I love you, but I'm not in love. Neither of those things is love. I care about you is not I love you, and you excite me or turn me on is not I love you either. Okay, so we don't understand that meaning of love. Love has nothing to do with the heart, and it has nothing to do with the mind. It's an act of the will. It's a movement of the soul. So we, mind and heart are body. Soul is spirit. And we need to love God in both. We know people who love God intellectually. It's a great academic topic, isn't it? But if there's no heart, it's meaningless. And if we love all with our heart, but we can't defend it, can't help with the mission of the church, we can't explain it, we just kind of blindly and dumbly follow, God doesn't want that either. But he doesn't want both of those things without the fullness of the Spirit either. So the participation in sacraments and participation in the life of Christ is purely a spiritual thing. That's the soul that he wants. He wants the participation in his life, that union to the Blessed Trinity. Does that make sense? Anything else? Good question. No? All right. Okay, with the prayer, if you please stand. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Loving and merciful God, I'm so aware of my sins and weaknesses, but as painfully aware of my faults as I am, let me also remember your tender love, your gentle and limitless forgiveness. I come before you filled with pain and guilt, but look into your eyes and see the forgiving love I so long for in my life. Help me to forgive in the same way. Teach me to love as you love. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.